thank you, Pastor Jonathan. Folks leading us in worship, let's look at Job 32 this evening. I want to just quickly remind us of where we've been in the book of Job. I don't think it will take long for us to remember that Job had everything taken from him. And that included even the confidence of his wife. Everything was taken from Job except his integrity. Now think about that for just a moment. He knew integrity was important long before the army ever did. And Job was a man that knew that there was nothing more important than being real, being true. He knew that the most haunting image in the world would be the one staring back at him in the mirror if he was not full of integrity. Think about that. Lost everything but his integrity. And yet, he had three friends that came by, and at first they were a help to him. However, it ended up being that Job had a suicidal tirade, and then his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, each took turns, really three cycles of turns, arguing with Job. And that has taken about 28 chapters of our book. Here we are in chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Oh, good. A fourth friend. But wait a minute. He's not a friend. Who is this guy? Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. And Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. And when Elihu had saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you my opinion. I didn't dare to speak up because you guys are ancient, and I did not want to disrespect you. Isn't that funny? So who is this Elihu besides being a very angry man? You might notice, please, that it says in verse 2, his wrath was kindled against Job. It says in verse 3, his wrath was also kindled against his friends. It says in verse 6 that, in verse 5, rather, his wrath was kindled. Actually, four times total, it just says he was one upset dude. Very angry. And he's angry at everything. He was, in fact, very, very full of reasons to be angry. He found no issues finding things to be angry about. But there's a lot of information here. For example, twice it tells us who his daddy is, or at least his great-grandfather. And so let's find out what it means to be a Buzite, because that's what it says here. And it turns out that Buzz is a great-nephew of Abraham. Here it is in Genesis 22. After Abraham was tested to see if he would offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he was told to Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she has also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother. And as luck would have it, last week after reading this and making a slide, we were playing Bible trivia at the house, and my 14-year-old son said, Oh, I've got you on this one, Dad. Who are Huz and Buzz? It was about 3 hours earlier I'd read that verse and made this slide. I said, oh, they're the nephews of Abraham. They're the great nephews of Abraham. But I said, they're the nephews of Abraham. And he spiked that card like a football. And I said, look, son, I'm really not that smart. I just read it today. And say what? Yeah, I told Jake, you were busy talking about fairs being unfair teams or whatever. Which, of course, is just an affront. Shh. All right. I'll have the ushers escort you to the narthex. All right, so you know that Elihu is the angry descendant of Abraham. And we also find out in verse 7 that he was the youngest of the people that have spoken so far in Job. I said days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. In other words, he said, I sat back and waited for you seasoned people to really show me what wisdom looked like. And he was kind enough basically to, basically imply that I waited in vain. You guys weren't that smart after all. Verse 8, There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. That word, inspiration, that's an interesting word, actually. Inspiration is the same word. This word here is also used in Genesis 2, and it has the idea of God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. But you'll notice that earlier in the book, this word inspiration is translated blast. By the blast of God, the wicked perish. And so this inspiration idea, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. It's interesting. That word actually is used in both ways. It both gives life and takes it away. And so the one who spoke man into existence and breathed life into his body is the same one who says, I can crush you with my own breath. Now think that through for just a minute, and that should help us understand the first of two enormous reasons why every man, woman, boy, and girl should submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Because he owns us first in that he gave us our life. And of course, he owns us secondarily because he paid for us with his blood on Calvary. Those are two pretty impressive reasons why we ought to submit ourselves to him. But also, inspiration is essentially the same as spirit. In other words, the idea of God breathing into us. And so Job is saying in verse number 8, there is this breath from God in man. And in this breath of God of the Almighty gives him understanding. Because you might remember, we're in the middle of a poem here, a very, very long poem. Other than the first 6 or 7 verses of this chapter, we've been in poetry since chapter 3. And so when he says in verse 8, there's spirit in man and inspiration of the Almighty, those are parallel ways. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Man has spirit, man has inspiration. Inspiration, by the way, is the same word used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the breath of God. Inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, truly furnished to all good works. And so when we realize that this word is used this way, we see that there's a spirit in man, inspiration. God can kill a man just as quickly as he gave him his breath. He can take it away. And then in chapter 27, Job says, all the while my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils or in my breathing passages. So we have this amazing thing where Job keeps going back to nature with us here. He says that I have the breath of man in me. We're not surprised, are we? He keeps talking about trees and worms, stars, clouds, the moon. So we're not surprised that he speaks about oxygen being a gift from the Lord. Maybe I should remind everyone in the room that Colossians 1 says that by God or by Christ specifically, all things consist. The very breath in our bodies is a gift from the Lord. Every day that we breathe is a gift from the Lord. It is a very, very bold person, a fool that will stand in the face of God and reject him. After all, he's breathing, she's breathing because God says so. And that's it. If God ever ceases to speak life into us, we fall into nothing. And as a matter of fact, that Colossians reference I referenced, it's a matter of if he ever says so, you melt into this strange non-binding thing where there's no molecules and no atoms. I remember sitting in a thermodynamics class in 2004 in Fort Belvoir, Virginia. I was going to the Army Prime Power School. And I remember we had this genius from the Northern Virginia Community College show up and teach us thermodynamics. And he said, there's this thing out there that it seems it's very interesting. He never accepted God. He told us that so many thousand light years out there, it is the alt. It's absolute 0 degrees. So we know that so many years ago, there was this big bang and he went into this thing. And then he started talking about this scientific term known as entropy, which is the way that everything is dying down and energy is becoming less and less usable in the universe. And he says, and you know what? There's this counter force of some kind that is keeping everything from falling apart. What a strange way to tee up a batter in the box. You just got done saying that you don't believe in God, only fools believe in God, and yet there's this force you can't explain that is keeping everything from falling apart in its orbit. So I helped him. Sergeant Sturm raised his hand and quoted Colossians 1 to him. And not all of it, I spared him. I think we went with 6 or 8 verses. And then, strangely enough, we took a break. And that was it. That was that. Yeah. But people sure do sound foolish when they take the life giver out of the picture, don't they? And you understand what that is, really. It is the fact that they don't want to face judgment for all of their transgressions. And so if you really want to not fear judgment anymore, you have to decide there is none. Well, in order to do that, you have to decide there's no judge. And then if you want to decide there's no judge, you have to decide there's no law that has been broken. And in order to do that, you have to decide that there's no law. And in order to do that, you have to decide that everything is an accident. And so evolution is a very selfish way of saying, I want to do what I want to do without being held accountable. It's not an intelligent person's viewpoint. That's ridiculous. And so we find in verse number 9, great men are not always wise. And so he's looking at these three aged men and said, great men are not always wise. So you are not the one who's inspired in verse 8. Now, in other words, God, if he causes anyone to understand anything, gives the sermon to anyone, it's because he inspires them or he gives them the spirit of life. And great men are not always given this, like you, verse 9. Neither do the aged understand judgment. In other words, God chose a young buck to educate you today. Verse 10. Therefore, I said, hearken to me and I will show mine opinion. Listen up. I'm about to give you my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. And yeah, I attended unto you. And behold, I mean, I listened very attentively. And there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. So I waited and waited and waited. And you buffoons couldn't answer a thing that he said. Verse 13, lest you should say, by the way, be careful that you don't say. In other words, we have found out wisdom and God thrusted him down and not man. And so here's what Elihu is saying. Elihu is saying unto the three friends of Job, please be careful that you don't think that you found wisdom by saying that God himself showed up and thrust Job down, because that's not the answer. And so in verse 14, now he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Since Job wasn't talking to me, I won't respond like you did. Very bold man. Almost as bold as David in Psalm 119 when he says, I know more than my teachers. So, onward. Now we see a change. Verse 14. Now he has not directed his words against me. Or verse 15. They were amazed. Who? The three friends of Job. Now I understand there's difference in the translations. Sorry, Charlie. The ESV, the NAS, the ESV, the New King James, the King James, and I believe the New American Standard all read the same through this through this phrase. And so if yours reads something different, I'm very, very, very sorry. Sort of. Sorry, your Bible doesn't read like mine. Verse 15. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. So the three friends said, okay, I guess we're done with this riddle. Verse 16. When I waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show my opinion. Have you noticed that the mood of this has changed? He's no longer talking to them. The discussion is not being recorded anymore. Now he's talking about what happened after he told them off. Whoa, what's happening here? This is almost reading like someone who is the author of the book is talking. Y'all with me? Okay. I said, well, I answer also my part. I'll show my opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constrains me. And so what he says in verse 18 is, I am the guy of verse 8. The Lord gave me understanding and gave me wisdom. These guys apparently haven't been gifted with the spirit of understanding that I've been given, and so I must speak. Verse 19, behold, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. Now, if yours says new bottles, you need to remember that back in the day, bottles were animal skins. And you never put new wine and fill up a new skin. Yeah, or excuse me, an old skin. Thank you very much. Yep, very good. Thank you. Never fill up an old skin with new wine because the old skin's already been stretched. And so if you put new wine that is not yet fermented and expanded into an old skin and you fill up the old skin with that new wine that hasn't fermented and expanded, then what you do is you don't expand an expanded skin. You burst it. And he says, that's what I am. I am ready to burst. I have this fermenting knowledge in me that is expanding, and very soon I'm going to put it out on you. So here I will speak, verse 20. That I may be refreshed, I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles to man, for I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing my maker would soon take me away. Well, First of all, I want to point out that even though I've said in the past that I believe that these scribes that are in presence there, I should say in the presence of Job and his friends, were probably responsible for recording the words that have been spoken for 28 chapters. I think that Elihu is the one who was, for lack of a better term, the author. I don't know if Elihu was there the whole time. I doubt very seriously that he was the one taking notes on everything that's been said so far, because then that would assume that he recorded the next 6 chapters of his comments. So I do believe that there were still some royal scribes in the area. We don't have to believe that it's just Job and his 3 friends and Elihu, because all of them were wealthy, or else they wouldn't have been able to sit there for days and days and days and yak. And so we probably have a lot of scribes recording all of this information shorthand, perhaps. I don't know. But the final product, it seems like, is Elihu, because he starts saying how they reacted to what he told them in verse 16. And then you might notice in chapter 33, verse 1, he starts talking to Job. So he goes from speaking to the 3 friends, talking about the 3 friends' failure to explain things to Job, talking about how he must explain things to Job, and then he starts speaking to Job. So it seems like Elihu is the author, or at least the final editor, author of Job. Now, lest you leave here saying something I didn't say, I didn't say that God didn't inspire him to write what he wrote. Surely this is the word of God. Just like Jesus Christ is so obviously godlike that he's God, he is also so obviously imprinted with humanity that he's man. That's the living word. That applies as well to the written word. It looks so much like the work of God that it is the word of God, and yet it has the fingerprints of man upon it so much that it is very clearly reflecting the personalities and the workmanship of the men God used to write it. So we're not bothered that there are obvious ways that man worked with the product and God worked through them to work with the product. You're not looking at a guy here that thinks that there's any errors in the book of Job. Now, verse 22. I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. Is it really true, Elihu, that you think that if you say too much, that God's going to crush you? Well, if you take verse 22 with verse number 8, and if you remember what I showed you about verse 8 back to chapter 4, where God both gives breath to a person and strikes them down with the person's with that breath and takes away the person's breath, then you can understand verse 22. In the context, you could almost say that Elihu is saying, I'm not going to speak to Job with flattering titles because I don't want the maker to take my breath away. That's interesting, isn't it? Apparently, Elihu had a real respect for God. You know, we had a prayer time in here that was upwards of 10 minutes long. And we had such confidence that God was listening that we did not mind whispering the prayers of 110 people in here. We didn't have any problem whispering the prayers from individuals in here and believing that God was hearing every bit of it. And we weren't even saying it audibly other than the person with the microphone. And as a matter of fact, that last song you heard sung, it sounds a lot like this scripture right here. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, keep your foot when you go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Well, that's a rebuke to people like me who love talking. It seems like Elihu is really saying God is aware. He's aware. It seems that from Solomon and Job, it seems one should always be aware of God's listening ear to what appears to be general conversation. As Solomon does not limit the principle to flattery, he actually says not only what Elihu does, Elihu says flattery, Solomon says foolish worship in the house of God or worship from the heart of a foolish man. In any case, the principle is the same. Be careful what you say. He will probably be listening. As a matter of fact, that's an understatement. He's absolutely listening. No, flattery. Why is flattery a problem? You might be thinking, where in the world do we get this idea that flattery is a problem? Well, I'm glad you asked. A very wise person recorded for me some flattery, a sample of flattery from the old Middle East world. This is one of the underlings of the Mughal emperor Shah Jahan. And of the emperor, one of his minions said of him, now, remember, he's saying this to a man. This might be considered flattery. The sun which illuminates the firmament in the universe of royalty and dominion. The moon which irradiates the sky of monarchy and felicity. The king who in pomp resembles Gemshid, his hand is boundless as the ocean in bestowing boundless bounties, being the key of the gates of kindness and liberality. The son of Heth, now he's introducing him like he's a boxer. But this is one in the court of this emperor in the old Orient, and he says, the son of the heaven of prosperity, and the empire, the shadow of God, the asylum of the universe, the splendor of whose instruction front causes light and gladness to be the world and to mankind, the just and vigilant monarch, the asylum of truth, the refuge of the world, the diffuser of light, the solver of all human difficulties, the Lord of the age, who is endowed with such perfect excellence, both in internal and external qualifications, that on all occasion he holds fast the thread of good counsel, prudence, purity of morals. That was his way of introducing the emperor. Yeah, that might very well qualify as flattery. Flattery. Have you ever done it? It's a temptation for all of us, and maybe not for you. Maybe not for you. But flattery is saying something that's good about someone when it may not actually be true. And we do it for a number of reasons. We might do it because we want to be liked. We may do it because we want to be considered upright. It might be because we want to be considered loyal. But flattery is that thing that redirects God's attention. In other words, I'm not saying he all of a sudden looks at someone instead of you. I'm saying that the attention that should be on God, we redirect it to someone by being overly complimentarian. Or complimentive or complimenting. We sit there and we say, oh, you are amazing. You're this, you're that, you're great, you're wonderful. And the whole time, God deserves more glory and we're taking it and giving it to a person. That doesn't say that we can't say that was a great song, good job. As a matter of fact, some people are poor at taking compliments. And we shroud our ability to take compliments with sort of a false modesty. Here's how it sounds. Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Well, if it was not you, it was the Lord, then why did I hear it come in through your mouth? Why did I see your hands make that meal? Why did I hear you sing that song in church? Why did your feet and your hands walk to a door and open the door for me? Why? If it was just the Lord. Maybe the right thing to say is, thank you. That's hard. You know, but sometimes, because we want to be particularly received by a personal, by a contact that we might have, we are overly complimenting. We love to be complimenting. Now, I will say this. You really don't have the right to contradict or correct someone if you don't compliment them from time to time. I had a soldier that worked for me in my last deployment in 2006 before we moved to Hawaii. We were stationed here. We went to this church. And one day, the soldier who was older than me by about 10 years, but worked for me because, hey, there's a thing called rank in the Army. He didn't like me thanking him for something he did. And I said, Sergeant, I said, if you take away from me the power to compliment you, it won't be long. You'll try to take away the power from me to correct you. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a man named Elihu here who says, I'm not going to flatter you because I'd be lying if I told you something about you that I really don't believe. Now, there is a flip side to this, isn't there? I don't want to be flattering, so I'm just going to say what's on my mind and tell you how it is. Well, there's enough in the Bible about that, too. I don't think we need a sermon on keeping your mouth shut. Now, not only does flattery redirect attention that belongs to God, but it also reveals a lack of integrity. Because the truth is, if you're lying, you're lying, even if it's flattery. I just love your dress. Now look, it's better just to say, no. And you know what? We sure do get set up on this stuff, don't we? What do you think of my dress? What do you think of this meal? What do you think of that game? What do you think of that song? It was quite the song. It was quite the song. Quite the song. What did you think of the game the other night? Well, there were some parts that I really enjoyed. Now think about how safe that is. I've sat through some humdinger of lousy Bible messages. And the only compliment I can come up with, and boy, you are going to just work me to death of this after this, I can feel it, I've walked up to men that I've heard and I thought, oh, I just want to be a help to them, but that was lousy. And so I'll sit there and I'll think, what can I say? And I've got it. Brother James, you said some things that I really enjoyed. Now think about how that leaves it open. He didn't come back with a question that would trap me like, well, is there anything you heard he didn't enjoy? Because then I'd have to be honest. But don't you want to be real and full of integrity? Well, then stop giving compliments out that you don't mean. All right. Flattery also results from idle speech or misplaced priorities. In other words, maybe there's not supposed to be all kinds of conversation. Maybe we have more time to think if there's not so much talk. Well, that was an amazing play you made the other day, or I really appreciate the way that you show up in church. Maybe that's not flattery. But God knows our motives, and that is so scary. Because Elihu said, I'm not going to tell you something, even if it's good, that's this honest, because God could very well kill me for it. That's a lot of respect for the Lord. But let me say that probably the most damaging thing about flattery, and then we're going to move forward in the few minutes we have left. Probably the most damaging thing about flattery is that it removes a dependence upon God. Sometimes we fish for compliments. We'll start the conversation and we'll move it towards something that we hope they notice that we've done. And it's because we desperately, desperately, desperately want approval. And so we talk about how busy we are. We talk about how tired we are. We talk about how much work it was to do something. Why? Because we desperately want someone to say, that was amazing. That was great. Good job. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to want affirmation. We are in a culture 7 miles from the center of the universe where we put everyone's ability, everyone's worth on an annual review sheet. I mean, they sum your life up for the last year on a piece of paper. And we just desperately want to be top block or something super duper. When God says, well, you might not have earned that. And this is not a sermon about what do you do when you know you've earned it and you didn't get it. I'm talking about some of us who are just desperate for someone to say, good job. And I haven't outgrown it yet. I'm still waiting for my wife to say that was a lousy sermon. Eventually, I'm going to preach a lousy one and she's going to tell me, but pretty sure that she's being forthright with me. She said, no, that's pretty good. I really enjoyed some parts of that, honey. The closing, for example. I enjoyed the closing. So please be careful. But I just wanted you to understand, please, that the sin of flattery is so damaging. It's so damaging. Please, oh man, think about this. Think about how much of a disservice we do about overpraising our kids. Now, I understand there's a way to praise your children, and we ought to do it. Ought to do that. But think about this everyone's a winner mentality. Where has it put us? Jeff King, he's bald, so he's a good man. Remember in 2007 when my wife and I were just church members, Sunday school teachers here. And I remember he was sharing with me that his daughter, Emma, who's now a senior in the academy, was, I think, I don't know, do the math. Anyway, she's 12 or 13. And she ran a race in her school, and she didn't run a race here. And Jeff said, well, baby, how'd you do? And she says, well, I came in like third or fourth, but my teacher says everyone's a winner. And Jeff said, Emma, that's a lie. Not everyone is a winner. Isn't that funny? Well, now that I've spoiled your dinner, look at chapter 38. And let's see if perhaps this explanation is true. Elihu, are you telling the truth? Is it really important what I say? Is it really important what I say? I'm going to show you this quick, friends, because we got to get over to something else. And then I need to let you out here at a good time so that you still like me and affirm me and say good things about me and flatter me. All right. Is it really true that if you say the wrong thing, you should fear God? Is it? If so, we should clean up our speech. Friends, I look at my life and I think to myself, there's a lot of stuff that I just simply should not say. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Declare if you have understanding." You suppose that might have spooked Job? A whirlwind, friends. Think about the opening scene of Wizard of Oz. God shows up in Job's front yard and says, "Get up and answer me like a man if you can." And his biggest indictment against Job is that Job spoke without understanding. See, I'm getting old. I shouldn't shout. Now, look at chapter 40. And we'll look at verse number 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, the Lord answered Job. Now, you might think that. Now, you need to understand that in chapter 39, God is still talking. He's still talking. And he's still talking in chapter 39. So I'm not exactly sure what the Lord is answering Job. Because in chapter 40, God is still talking. He answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer." And then Job says, okay, I give. In verse 4, "I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the world and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Do you have an arm like God?" I think Job found out that Elihu was right. You should probably be careful what you say, or God may show up and take away your breath. In our age of grace, we are so flippant. I wonder if there's a New Testament perspective on this. Yes, there is. Look at James. The book of James, chapter 5. The book of James, chapter 5, and then we will be done. So later in the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews, which is a little longer, it's before the two books of Peter, James 5. Be patient, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he has received it early in the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Now, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord Jesus, yes? Everyone with me? All right, that is who we're expecting. According to chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And so we're expecting, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, we are expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 7. Look at verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So with Job it was, God's going to show up and take my breath away. But James, I'm thinking you're going to find, not only thinks Elihu is correct about be careful what you say, the Lord might show up, but I think you're going to find out that James takes that and elevates it to the level of the second coming of Christ. Why do I say that? Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Don't speak disparagingly in a grudging manner one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Why? The judge is standing before the door. The judge is about to preside in this court. Are we talking about Job? Maybe you're not convinced yet. Look at verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, maybe you're not convinced we're talking about Job yet, but I think verse 11 should clear that up. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Just be a yes and no person. Don't spend all of your time saying silly things. With Job, it was don't flatter. You're being dishonest. God could show up at any time and steal your breath. And I wonder if Elihu was right. Well, apparently, because James, twice in four verses, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren. And in verse 12, swear not. Let your speech be very simple. In verse 9, make sure your speech is very clear and non-condescending and non-vile and make sure that it's clean and pure and full of integrity. In verse 12, make sure it's simple. And right in the middle of those two little bookmarks about being careful how you talk to one another is this reference to who? A prophet by the name of Job. So two things. Number one, it is still a realistic fear that we should have of God. That while we're busy in the closets of our life mumbling about people and how good they think they are, that there is a great, great note taker somewhere who is ready to judge. Secondly, we're not just talking about any sort of appearance like Job might have experienced where the Maker shows up and takes his breath away. No, no, no. This is according to chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. This is more than just that. This is a reference in Job chapter 32 and verse 22. That is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Be careful what you say, says Elihu, because the coming Christ might find you saying something stupid. Wow. So flattery is what Elihu speaks of. James takes it, Solomon expands it to false worship. James takes it and says it's about grudging. It's about making silly oaths. And so we have a great context here in the book of James. I wonder about you. I wonder if you understand the detriment that it is, particularly when it comes to flattery, that if you give people too much praise, it might actually be bad for their pride. So we've got a lot to think about tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Master, thank you for being merciful to us and showing us Christ in the book of Job once again. And not just Christ, but his second coming. And we have seen the second coming of Christ in Job, I think, five or six times now. You have been rich towards us in the knowledge of Christ found in the book of Job. And Lord, we have just scratched the surface. And I have a feeling that it's not really important how fast we travel through this book, because every time we open it up, we get scratched and scarred on our souls as the Holy Spirit takes something that is 2,000 or maybe even 4,000 years old, rather, at the time around Abraham when it was written, and he tears us and he shows us, Lord, that we have one more thing that needs to be cleaned up by the Lord before he returns. So, dear Lord, bless this time now of reflection as we decide what is God doing in us and through us with his word. Oh, Lord God, you promised Jeremiah in his first chapter that you would watch carefully over your word and perform its purpose. So even here right now, I'm sure that I've said one or two things that probably many people in the room would disagree with. I don't know. I don't know each person in this room, but you have brought them here and you have designed this message for this hour to instruct us. Help us to be very, very careful about saying things that are dishonest, because the Lord Jesus is soon coming. Help us to be very, very careful that we are not full of envy and strife, that's true, but that we are also not full of false compliments for people. Help us to be gracious. Help us to peel back the motives on what we say and determine, is it something that we're trying to do for ourselves by praising someone else? Am I hoping they'll praise me back for something I've done? Lord, help us to assume that when people are complimenting us, that they are being honest, but help us to always check ourselves that when it's time to give someone gratitude or praise or affirmation for something they've done, that we would be very careful that we are speaking truth. Help us not to be hypocrites in the way that we compliment each other. Help us to be full of construction for one another and help and grace. I pray you bless these dear people on their way home as they pick up their children, as they journey home, some alone, some with family. and that you would nourish our souls as we bask in the glory. If there's one in this room tonight that is not born again, they don't know that heaven would be their home. They do not know that they would be prepared when Christ returns. I pray that they would believe on what Christ has done for their sins. Yes, even the sin of flattery, and trust the Christ who died for their sins as the payment for that sin. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're dismissed, but if you